Okay, so go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses in this section. There's probably just a little bit too much for us to do to add to it to look at the next section, even though there's a really close connection between verses 14 through 22. We're just not going to be able to cover all of that today. So you may wonder, like, why do we spend time reading through a psalm that has 70-something verses in it? Like, what's the purpose of doing that? And that's an okay question. Okay, it's not the best question, but what we really want to do is we just want to read the Bible. We want our lives to be immersed in God's Word. We want to spend time in His Word, and sometimes we encounter really short chapters, like we will when we get to Psalm 117. And sometimes we have really long chapters like Psalm 78. But it's interesting to me that we've been working through the Psalms, one Psalm a Sunday, for the last year and a half, like exactly a year and a half ago we started. So there's 52 weeks in the year, half of 52 is 26, 52 plus 26 is 78. So literally like half a year and a half ago we started doing a Psalm a Sunday. So we've gotten to this point, and if you just simply do the math, you would know that's where we would be on this Sunday. You can kind of calculate the rest of the Psalms too, if you want to work forward like that. But what I didn't really plan on was how this would fit with the passage we'll be looking at in 1 Corinthians. And this is what's so fascinating to me, is I think about how is it that 1 Corinthians 10, which is kind of like an inspired commentary, an application of Psalm 78, which is kind of like inspired commentary and application of the whole Torah. How is it that these two passages align so well on this day that we didn't even know, we couldn't even think of, and couldn't even plan as well if we wanted to? So we had that going for us. But then also, one other thing that just boggles my mind here is that today's March 1st, which March begins the Table Talk magazine for March. The theme of the Table Talk magazine for March is the Church in the Wilderness, which kind of builds on some of these same themes and same stories of our ancestors that we'll be looking at today. So make of that what you will. There are no coincidences. I don't want to read too much into those types of things happening. We can just stand amazed and praise God for how He kind of brings things into our lives that align so smoothly and so well that we couldn't even plan it. But maybe this is also a message that we need to hear. Now, maybe this is something specific that God wants us to hear at this moment. And part of the reason why this is so important for us to wrestle with, too, is that these aren't passages, or this is not a passage about providing you with assurance, at least not entirely. This is a warning passage. There's different ways that the Bible speaks to God's people, and sometimes He gives words of encouragement and words of assurance. Those are the words that we probably gravitate more towards than the warning passages. Why? Because they make us feel a little bit better. They make us feel good. And there's lots of anxieties and worries in life. And because of that, we're kind of drawn to those passages that give us a sense of God's love and God's unbreakable and sovereign love for us and care for us as His children and His promises of provision for us. And even though we may be going through hard times, we're given these passages that assure us that God is going to keep us, that He is going to preserve us, that He's going to bring us through. Well, passages like Romans 8, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing in the heavens, nothing on life, nothing on the earth, nothing that we go through, not even ourselves, can separate us and break us from that bondage. The bondage that we have to Him, the bonds of love. But then we come to passages like 1 Corinthians 10, or passages like Psalm 78, that kind of use stories of the people of God in the past to warn us about what may come of us if we fail to believe and fail to look to Him in faith, if we fail to set our hopes in God, if we fail to remember what it is that God has done for us as His people. These passages warn us, and they actually quite seriously warn us of what may befall us if we fail to live in faith to God. Now, I think 1 Corinthians 10 is a warning passage, but there is a verse of hope, there is a verse of assurance that's given to us at the very end. But first, we need to look and to heed the warnings. So let's read the text now before we jump into it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Let's pray. Our God, we come before you now, humbling ourselves to hear your word, to immerse ourselves in the scriptures, to see what was written down for our instruction, to look to the past examples that you have provided for us. Help us, Lord, to see our position in Christ. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you in faith and trust. And help us, Lord, to turn away from evil desire. May you bless our time this morning in your word. Amen. So I think, in one sense, this is probably the clearest passage in 1 Corinthians. You don't really need me to explain this to you. You can read through it yourself and you can see exactly what it's about. Here are the blessings that the covenant people of God participated in and shared and enjoyed. Here are the things that befell them because of their evil desires or evil cravings. And then here's what you ought to do about it. So that's basically the way that this passage works. So you have the blessings, you have the warnings, and then you have the application. The application is to take heed. The application is to watch out. The application is to not presume that you're standing when in fact you're not. To not look to yourself by your own strength and rely upon yourself to resist temptation. So it's a very clear passage. And obviously there's probably lots of questions about it. So we will not just end the sermon here. We'll spend some time kind of working through it. So let's just kind of work through this. Paul has concluded chapter 9 after giving them kind of his own example of what it looks like to have rights, but then to forsake those rights for the sake of something better. Paul gives this picture, this analogy or metaphor about how you should approach the Christian life. And the way that Paul approaches the Christian life is like an Olympic runner approaches a race. He trains, he disciplines, he participates in the race, not to get a participation trophy, but to win the prize, to be the one who actually finishes the race and wins the prize and receives the prize. And he says, that's how you should approach the Christian life. You should do it not for a perishable wreath, but you should do it for an even better, an eternal, imperishable wreath. You should approach yourself and discipline yourself to run this race. And what does he do then at the beginning of chapter 10? He gives us a story or tells a story of how God's people started out running the race very well, and then something happens. Their cravings took over, their lusts took over, their passions took over, their discontented hearts took over, and then something happened to them so that they did not actually finish the race. They did not actually enter into God's inheritance. They actually were cut down by God in the wilderness. Well, that's the connection between chapter 9 and chapter 10. Paul's own analogy of his approach to the Christian life. He's running to win the prize. He's avoiding disqualification. And then an example of a people who have run the race, but yet failed to do it for the prize. So let's look at these blessings then that God bestowed upon his people. Obviously, this is all referring back to the wilderness generation, the first Israelites who were rescued from bondage in Egypt. God brought them out. This is what Paul wants the Corinthians to know. He wants them to know that this story, because I think what he's going to do is he's going to say that this is actually your story. So even though the Gentiles here were not blood related to the Israelites, they are related to the Israelites in some sense. They've actually inherited their book. These things that were written down about that wilderness generation are instructive, they're an admonishment, they're examples to the Corinthians, the Gentile Corinthians. In one sense, you could say that there's this correspondence between these two groups of people. They both participated in blessings, they both enjoyed blessing, and now they're in the midst of a time of testing, and trials. They're both encouraged to run the race. They're both encouraged to look to Christ. They're both encouraged not to presume upon their blessings, but to still discipline themselves and exercise self-control. So there's this relationship that's formed between these two groups, and we'll look more at that and how Paul applies this to them. But this is what Paul wants them to know. I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers. I don't want you to be ignorant. So let me provide you with an example of what I'm talking about. Our fathers or our ancestors, they were all under the cloud. Notice how he uses that language. It's a corporate description of God's people. They were all under the cloud. When God brought them out in the Exodus, he led them by the cloud. The cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night. God led his people. He was there in their midst, that cloud that is going to descend upon the tabernacle after they build the tent in the wilderness. This is the cloud of God's presence. How do they know that God is with them? Well, he gave them a cloud to guide them, to protect them and conceal them, but also to guide them. His presence was with them. And all of our ancestors were under the cloud. All of our ancestors passed through the sea. Remember this vivid moment in Israel's history when Moses stood before the Red Sea. This sea, this massive sea before him, and the Egyptians kind of hounding them at their back and not having a place to go. And God telling Moses to take his staff and to smash his staff on the ground and split the Red Sea open and cause the waters to heap up on either side so that God's people could escape the Egyptians that were coming after them. And they passed through on dry ground. So all our ancestors were under the cloud. All our ancestors passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In one sense, this is recognizing that Moses is their leader. They have been placed under the leadership of Moses. Moses is the one that God chose to lead his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt. They've been baptized into Moses. They've been placed under his authority and under his leadership. He is their leader, taking the lead and leading them out of slavery, leading them out of bondage. And then what happens after they crossed the Red Sea and the waters came crushing down upon the Egyptians, destroying them? They were provided this miraculous food in the wilderness. God provided them this food, this manna, this stuff that is described as a flaky kind of coriander seed, which I don't know what that is, but some sort of ancient graham cracker, if you will, mixed with a little bit of honey in it. God provided this food for them. All our ancestors ate the same spiritual food. God miraculously provided for hundreds of thousands of Israelites in the wilderness by causing this food to gather up like dew on the ground. And all our ancestors drank the same spiritual drink. They were all provided water for. God told Moses to smack the rock. He smacked the rock, and out of the rock came water for the people. As things get a little bit interesting here, in verse 4, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Well, that seems odd. If you're familiar with the story, you go back and read the story. It doesn't seem to describe the rock following them in the wilderness. Unless there's some sort of cloak, invisibility cloak that Jesus was kind of hiding under, that the Israelites didn't see or didn't recognize. But that's what Paul is saying. And this actually follows kind of a rabbinic tradition. How was it that God's people had water in the wilderness for 40 years? Well, God provided water for them. The watering rock went with them. God was there with them as the rock. And that's Paul's point. When he can take the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and he can apply that to Jesus, Paul is making the connection that when we see references to the Lord, to the rock in the Old Testament, he's saying that actually was Jesus. It was a pre-incarnate example of Jesus. Christ was there with them. The food that they experienced was miraculous. It was spiritual. It was from the Spirit. Christ was there with them, following them in the wilderness. They had all of these blessings. I think it relates very much to what Chuck said. Like, these are very tangible blessings. If you would have passed through the Red Sea on dry ground with the heaps of water on either side, you would have been amazed. This is a miracle. This is astonishing. If you would have seen the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, you would have been amazed and to be assured of God's presence. If you would have seen how God used Moses to deliver you and to cast the plagues down upon the Egyptians, you would have been amazed. It would have been something you could hold, you could see, you could sense, you could hear. If you would have had the food to sustain you, you woke up every single morning and there's this food that God provided for his people. And you ate that food and it nourished your bodies. Or you drank that, you know, how does a water come out of a rock? You drank the water that comes out of the rock to nourish and to hydrate your bodies. Amazing blessings. I think this is maybe even part of the problem that we have as Christians. You know, these are the things that I think people kind of want to see. And it leads them to do all sorts of weird and crazy things. They want to experience these types of manifestations of God, of wonders of God, his miracles, his provisions, whatever it might be. Our life seems kind of boring and normal compared to what they witnessed and what they experienced. And yet what happened? Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. God cut them down. Notice all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, all ate the food, all drank the drink. And yet, some of them, most of them, were cast down. They were overthrown. Their bodies were heaped up in the wilderness. God brought judgment down upon them for their sin, for their disobedience, for their unbelief, for their rebellion, for their hard-heartedness, for their stiff-neckedness. God brought judgment down upon them. So even though they experienced all of these blessings, even though they witnessed these miracles, they tasted themselves, they were nourished by the very food that God miraculously provided, God still struck them down. You go back and you can read some of the other ways that this generation is described, you see the reasons why God struck them down. It's actually shocking language. Even Psalm 78 is shocking to talk about God's wrath or his anger or his hatred. Psalm 95 says something similar. He talks about loathing that generation. Loathing is a hatred word. We don't use it that much. He says, for 40 years I loathed that generation. Why? Because they are a people who go astray after their hearts. They have not known my ways. This is the passage that Psalm 95 is a passage that looks back on that generation, but it also looks forward. Looks forward to a time of God's people entering into his rest. And the book of Hebrews picks up on this and says, it's the same thing. He warns them not to have an unbelieving heart so that they would enter into God's rest. God swore to that generation, in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. And why didn't they enter his rest? The author of Hebrews tells us, Psalm 95 tells us, it was because of unbelief. unbelief, failing to trust God. Even though they witnessed the miracles that God provided, they ate of the manna, they drank of the water, they did not believe in Him. They did not trust Him. That's what prevented them from actually entering into their rest, into their inheritance. Hebrews, again, 3 says that God was provoked by this generation that rebelled against Him. Deuteronomy 9:7 says this. Moses tells the people, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." This is the nature of most of the people. They're stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious people, and God loathed them. He was angered by them. Angered by their numerous and incessant provocations. God was so angry with them, you remember this too, that He almost wiped them out entirely. "I'm done with this people," what He says to Moses. "I'm done with them. Let me be done with them. I'm going to start all over. I'm going to begin with you." But it was through Moses' intercession that God spared those people. Moses pleaded with God not to destroy them, and the Lord listened to Moses. So what went wrong? How can a people who witnessed such wonders and experienced such blessings be cut down in the wilderness? And you may ask yourself, how can we, who've experienced what I would say would be even greater blessings, even though we may not be able to physically see these wonders, we've seen something even greater. We've seen something even better. We have actually more revelation than what they had. We could see God's faithfulness to fulfill His promises, and how even in pointing us to His Son, He shows us who He is like in a way never seen before. It is Jesus who shows us what God is like. They didn't have Jesus, even though Christ was there, the rock was there. They didn't have what we have. It's interesting. It just came to my mind is at the psalm sing a month ago, we sang a song, and the song, I forget the name of the song, but the song talked about what Moses knew, what Moses saw, and the psalm actually draws our attention to what we now see. We see more than Moses saw. And something along those lines, and it actually helps us to understand the nature of God's progressive revelation. You can't look back and want to experience what that generation experienced without causing what God has done in Christ to be diminished. What God has done in Christ is greater than what God did in Egypt, bringing His people out. So what goes wrong then with us? How is it that we can look back and remember how God showed His faithfulness? How is it that we can look back and see the example of the wilderness generation and see that they do go astray, or see that our own hearts wander? What happens? Here's the warnings. Here's the warnings that Paul sees from the wilderness generation that was cut down in the wilderness. Number one, they desired evil. Number two, they were idolaters. Number three, they were sexually immoral. Number four, they tested Christ. Number five, they grumbled and complained. So if you want to see what goes wrong in your life, what goes wrong in our lives, what causes us to not believe and not to trust in God, there's your list. Evil desires, evil cravings, idolatry, immorality, testing God, not trusting His word, and complaining and grumbling. So if you're thinking about yourself and you're thinking about your position in the church and you're thinking about your time in the wilderness, how is it that you're going to go astray? The danger is being cut down. How is it that you're going to go astray? Well, you start complaining. You start wanting something more than what God has provided. You start giving in to your passions and your lusts. You start worshiping other things, things other than God, and you start not trusting and believing His word. It's kind of just a truism. He provides all of these examples. We don't have details to get into all of them. But notice how he does kind of take their situation and apply it to the Corinthians. Verse 6 and verse 11 kind of bookends this section. Verse 6 says this, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So here's the example, right? We know the power of an example. We know the power of an example. Just think of the... Actually, you probably can't think of it because you're too young. But the 1990s Gatorade commercial, this kind of iconic Gatorade commercial with Michael Jordan. Be like Mike, right? Be like Mike, which is an amazing message because who can be like that? But be like Mike. So here's an example. This is what you ought to strive for. This is what you ought to apply yourself to. This is the same thing that Paul does at the end of chapter 9. Right? This is how I approach training. I train my life. I discipline myself. I practice self-control. I run to win the prize. I avoid disqualification. He's using his life as an example. I have rights to be financially supported, but I'm giving up those rights. So he's using the power of a positive example. Here's a negative example. Don't be like the Israelites who were cut down in the wilderness. Notice how he does this. Let's walk through each of these real quickly. So these are examples to us that we might not give in to our craven desires. We might not give in to covetousness. We might not desire evil. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The example then, this is the golden calf incident, Exodus 32. Moses is up on Mount Sinai. 40 days, 40 nights, the people grow tired. 40 days, not that long of time. They grow tired and they tell Aaron to create for them the golden calf. So Aaron tells them to take their gold and throw it in the fire and out pops this calf. And they worship this calf as the God who's delivered them from Egypt. They gave in to their idolatry, their wanton cravings to worship something. They gave in to an image that they made that they thought represented the God who delivered them from Egypt. God tells Moses to hurry up and get down the mountain and put an end to this idolatry. God struck them down. There's probably more going on as they were probably engaged not just in idolatry, but in the acts that accompanied idolatry, eating and drinking and rising up to play. You can think of what that actually means. So that's the example then. Don't be like the Israelites in Exodus 32 who gave in to their wanton cravings to worship an idol. The next example, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. This is Numbers 25. The Moabites invited them to come and to participate in their feasts. Come and eat this food that we've offered up to our idols. Come, sleep with our women. Come, intermarry with us. And in these two acts, again, go hand in hand. The acts of idolatry and the acts of harlotry. Eating sacrifices to pagan gods, to gods other than the one true God. Worshipping idols and immorality. God struck them down. And the fourth example, putting Christ to the test. Do not put Christ to the test. How do they do this? I think Numbers 21 probably provides us an example. This is where the people are complaining about not having food and not having water. The manna that God provided for them was not enough. They wanted the food that they had in Egypt. They wanted the food that they enjoyed in Egypt, the leeks and the onions and the meat. They didn't trust what God was providing for them, that His food was sufficient for them. So they tested Him. And God sent them meat. God sent them the quail. And they, it's funny, it says that they had so much that was coming up out of their noses. And then God struck them down. Remember their grumbling. Their incessant grumbling and complaining. Didn't you just bring us out here to die? Is that what you've done? You've just wasted all that time and all those miracles just to bring us out here into the wilderness so that we would perish? They grumbled and complained, and God brings them to the border of the promised land and sends spies out into the land, and they come back and they're like, man, we can't take it. God just brought us out here to die. Numbers 14. So that's what the warning is. Now notice just how unique this is to the Corinthian situation. Remember, this is a passage about eating food offered to idols. It's about idolatry. Look at chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, what's his conclusion? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So it's interesting that the examples that Paul provides is, actually have to do with idolatry. It has to do with food. It has to do with immorality. All things that were plaguing the Corinthian church. So Paul is, in one sense, providing this example for us to see. He says, remember this generation. Remember this generation that though they experienced the blessings of God, they were still struck down because they gave in to their evil desires to worship other gods, to commit acts of sexual immorality, and it was all revolving around this issue of food. Not having enough food, not having the right food. Eating food offered up to pagan deities. That's what led them astray. And Paul says this is a warning to us. They ought to heed the warnings of this generation. These things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, our admonishments, as a warning to us. On the one hand, this teaches you how to read your Bible. When we read the Bible, we're not just reading ancient history. Right? It's not simply a matter of kind of learning history lessons like we would read about modern U.S. history or whatever it might be. I think you've all probably heard the phrase that those who don't know the past are condemned to repeat it. And that's part of what's happening here. We ought to remember these stories as warnings to us that we might not fall by the same temptations. I like how Joe Rigney says it. He says, history doesn't repeat itself, it rhymes. So even though it's not like it's going through the same motions again, but there's a similarity to what's happening. And Paul sees that there's a similarity between what's happening between the wilderness generation who experienced the blessings of the Exodus and the Corinthian generation who experienced the blessings of the cross, the second Exodus. So he uses this corresponding relationship between these two generations. He's saying, don't let what happened to them happen to you. That's the warning. This is the sign. This is the danger. Do not pass. Do not enter. High voltage, toxic chemicals, whatever it might be. Here's the skull and crossbones. Do not let this happen to you. And this is what Paul reads the Old Testament. He says, this is what happened to our ancestors. Don't let it happen to you. I think I agree with Chuck too. Like, our tendency is to read about this generation and to just be astonished how stupid they are. I can't believe it. Like, they saw all these things. They woke up and that manna was on the ground. And yet they still grumbled and complained. And they still rebelled against God. How stupid could they be? But Chuck's also right. This is just like us. It's just like us to have that same sort of unbelieving, ungrateful hearts that want to test God, want to rely upon ourselves and not rely upon Him. But Paul is sounding the warning. Here's the siren is going off. Don't do this. Don't be like them. How are they to do that? Four things. Look at application. First thing I think is primary. Avoid the sin of presumption. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I don't know what you want to do, if you want to underline that or highlight it or circle it or something like that, but just put this into your memory bank. Make sure that this stands out to you. And maybe the most important word in here is that word thinks. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is the main application, the main response to the warnings provided by the wilderness generation. There's some in the church in Corinth who think that they're strong, who think that they have knowledge, who think that the idols, they don't really exist, who think that there's no problem exercising their rights to do what they want to strengthen themselves to the detriment of their brothers. They can go and maintain their relationships and eat in the pagan temples and have the meats, and they can still be fully devoted to Christ. They think, they're assuming that they can stand. And Paul says, not so fast. If you think that you can stand, then remember the Israelites that were brought out of Egypt. They thought that they could stand too. And look what happened to them. But Paul warns them, they're not as strong as they think they are. In fact, it's their strength and it's their knowledge that actually might bring them closer to plunging into headlong destruction. Right? They think that they're able to do this. So it begins with this presumption, this idea that we kind of take for granted that we can get so close to the sin, but yet for whatever reason we think that it's not going to affect us. We can just kind of engage in it. We can listen to that type of music or participate in those types of events without participating in the actions that are associated with those events, or without actually doing what the music is suggesting us to do. Whatever it might be, we think that we're strong. And Paul says, if you think that you're strong, you're in danger of actually falling. You're in danger of actually being laid low. So we need to avoid that sin of presumption. Anytime we think that we're beyond a certain type of sin, or don't think that we need God's help to resist sin, or overconfident in ourselves, we're prone to falling. I think of the way that Jesus warns people who claim to be followers of Him. Right? They go out, they perform miracles, they do wonders, they cast out demons, and yet Jesus tells them that He never knew them. They're presuming that they're okay with God, even when they're doing the things of God, they're presuming that, but Jesus never knew them. It's a danger. That's why Paul is going to tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he's going to say, to test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Evaluate yourselves. Critique yourselves with the Bible opened up. Let it be a mirror into your souls and be, is this really true of me? Test ourselves. The presumptuous person takes all of this for granted, and they assume they're safe. And Paul warns us not to do that. Second point, verse 13. We're going to look at this in three different ways. One of the things that we need to know in order to apply this is to avoid the sin of presumption, but we also need to understand the nature of temptation. And temptation is not unique. It's a blessing, I think, of walking with Christ and experiencing the things that you experience. You're not experiencing anything that nobody else has ever experienced. We're all going through the same types of things. We're all having similar sorts of struggles. Even if it's not the same struggle, we know somebody who has the same struggle. So the point of verse 13, then the beginning part of this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. He said, this is a human problem. It's a human problem. Don't think that no one has ever faced that temptation. Your experiences are not unique. We need to avoid this sort of thinking. There's nothing new under the sun, even in regards to temptation. How do we know that? Well, look at what happened immediately after the fall. What happened? Accusations. Blame shifting, murder, hatred, envy. what happened after the fall. It just didn't take very long for those things to happen. And Paul's saying it didn't take very long for the Israelites who witnessed the power of the one true God in Egypt to get to Mount Sinai and to worship a golden calf. Idolatry is not unique. If you don't think that it can happen to you, then just think about how quickly it happened to the Israelites. So Paul wants actually to encourage them here. The Corinthians they're not in a unique situation. They may be in a unique place and time, in a unique city in Corinth, but they're not in a unique situation. God's people have faced the challenges of idolatry all the time. So don't be surprised when you face those types of struggles. I think third year is where we have a little bit of that assurance. Actually, a bit of it. Remember that God is faithful. He doesn't allow you to be tempted beyond your power. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. This is kind of getting to the heart of how we can actually be successful in resisting this temptation. Our ability to withstand temptation does not depend upon our strength or our fortitude or our determination. What does it depend upon? It depends upon God's faithfulness. How faithful is He? He's a faithful God who keeps covenant, right? He's a faithful God. So God is faithful. Why does Paul tell them that? What is that supposed to mean? Is that also a warning? God is faithful to do justice when you sin against Him. Is that why Paul says that? I don't think so. Because what he says in following, He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So this is an encouragement. This is an assurance that's woven into a passage about a warning. A serious warning. And yet He points them back to what actually is going to enable them to be able to stand. He says, God is faithful. He's not going to let you face a temptation that's unique. He's not going to let you be overcome by a temptation that's too strong for you. It's about the faithfulness of God. This forces us not to rely upon ourselves, not to look to ourselves, but to look to the Lord, to depend upon the strength that He provides. Was it possible for the Israelites to actually be sustained in the wilderness and not be cut down? Yes, it was possible for them. Why didn't they? Because they didn't believe. They didn't trust in the Lord. They didn't trust that He was faithful. They had all of the signs. They had all of the wonders. They had everything that they experienced pointed to God's faithfulness. The reason why they were brought out of Egypt was because of God's promises, faithfulness to His promises to Abraham. They had all of those things, and they could have actually been sustained if they would have looked to Him. They could have taken possession of the promised land. They could have entered into their inheritance if they would have trusted that God was going to do that work. And yet they didn't, and that's why they were cut down. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, God is faithful. The only way for you to endure temptation is to look to Him in faith. So it's not simply just causing them to rely upon their own strength or their own power. He's saying, remember, God is faithful. And fourth, how does God actually help us in these moments? God is faithful in providing a way out. With the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So this builds on what we just saw. God provides a way out of temptation. A way to resist the temptation. He provides the way of escape. Now, what's surprising to me about this is how He describes the way out. He provides the way of escape. So by trusting Him in His Word and by walking in obedience to Him, we escape temptation. We're able to successfully resist it. But notice what it says at the end of the verse. He provides the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, in my mind, enduring temptation is very different than escaping temptation. Like, if I had to pick between these two, I would say escape temptation far more often. I want to escape temptation than I want to endure it, right? Enduring it is like putting up with it. It's not as if the temptation is taken away. You're just sustained. You're kept from actually giving in, succumbing to the temptation. I would just rather have the temptation altogether removed. But look at how Paul puts both of these ideas together. So he's saying this, escaping temptation is not so much as finding a way out as it is finding a way through. So he strengthens you to bear up under the temptation, to withstand the temptation. He fortifies you in his faithfulness. He fortifies you against the onslaught. And notice the way that this connects to those who think that they stand. Those who think that they stand are in danger of falling. But those who look to the faithful God stand. That's what he's saying. They endure. They stand up. So the one who looks to the Lord and relies upon him actually stands up under the temptation. The presumptuous man thinks that he stands but is in danger of falling. But the one who looks to the faithful God withstands it. He's sustained. He's preserved. He is able to last, to persevere, to endure without actually succumbing to the temptation. So that's Paul's application then of the warning. I wanted to just think about a few other things as we wrap this up. This goes back to what I said earlier. Now, as amazing as the Exodus was, as amazing as those events were in Israel's history, and what we would say in our history, their story is our story, as amazing as that was, they were just a shadow. They were just a shadow that's pointing forward to something greater, something better, something even more significant than that event or those events. And how do we see the fulfillment of those things? Well, let me give you several ways. Instead of seeing the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, we have a sign of God's presence with us, far more significant than that. We see it in the incarnation where Jesus comes to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, to take up residence among us as one of us. And then now, since his ascension, we see his presence poured out through his Holy Spirit, who does not simply dwell among us, but dwells within us. God's presence is in us by his Spirit. What do we see in God's judgment? We see in God's judgment the way that he manifests and magnifies his wonders in bringing judgment upon his enemies. Now in Christ's cross, we see how God has judged us and our enemies. He has destroyed far greater enemies than Pharaoh in Egypt. He's destroyed the enemy powers of sin and death and the devil. It was through Christ's incarnation and death that he destroyed the power of the devil. What about the food? It's interesting that food becomes a major topic in the ministry of Jesus. We just looked at this with the youth study in John 6. Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness, and the people are hungry for food. So he tells them he is the bread of life. He is the one who provides eternal life, sustaining eternal life for his people. He is the source of our life. And manna actually came up. It's interesting. Jesus uses the description of manna, and what does he say? He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. That's his conclusion. That bread was not enough to sustain them. It was not enough to give them eternal life. It may have kept them alive in the wilderness, but it was not actually the life that they needed. And Jesus is that life that we need. He is the bread of life. He is the bread that's come down from heaven that nourishes his people, satisfies them, provides eternal life for them. So we have something better. What about the living water? They drank from the rock. They drank water from the rock, but we drink from a different well. Jesus calls himself the living water. He provides the living water, the water that doesn't just hydrate and sustain our bodies, but the water that overflows into eternal life. He is the living water. What about the Passover lamb? Do we not have a better Passover lamb than they had? Is not Jesus a better lamb, the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world? Isn't his sacrifice actually better, that provides not just the covering, but atones for our sins, all of our iniquities? He takes away the sins of the world and he makes us unleavened. Has not our Passover lamb been slain? We have a better Passover lamb. So in all of this, we see that what Jesus has accomplished, what God has done through Jesus in magnifying his works of redemption, has provided his people now with something far better and greater than what his people in that first generation experienced. Now, how does that strike us? Are we tempted to diminish the work of Christ and still think that, man, it would sure be cool to see those walls of water and be in the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground? And God doesn't want us to do that. In one way, I mean, you could say that perhaps would be idolatry, because that is actually diminishing the work of Christ. That's saying that the far greater exodus that Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection and ascension, far greater presence dwelling within us through his Spirit, a far greater nourishment that he provides for us by his death in his body, a far better sacrifice that atones for our sins, is actually not better. I think God would find that offensive. As we conclude, let us remember, though, not to take these blessings for granted. It's a call for us to focus our hearts solely on Christ. Focus solely on Christ as the one who accomplished the greater works of redemption on behalf of God's people. So let's come before him now and thank him for what he's done, praise him, and gather together at the table he provides for us. And let us look to him in faith as the better Exodus, the better sacrifice, the better Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father, we again humble ourselves before you and look to you because of what Christ has done for us. See the significance of his redemptive work. To heed these warnings that have been given to the Israelites and given to the Corinthians and the Israelites and given to us, to not look to other things besides you, but to look to you, to look to your Son, to look to the rock from which we were hewn. And we look to him now in faith, trusting that you will preserve us, and you will sustain us, and you will keep us. While we heed these warnings and don't presume upon our own strength or anything like that, we look to you. So keep us, Lord. Keep us in your name. Keep us from falling and being struck down. Keep us faithful. And may through that you be glorified as we give all the glory and the credit to Jesus. Amen. Let's see. Andrew and Ian, you guys want to help pass out communion? Okay.